There, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in your Bibles, that will serve as the foundation for our discussion. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. It is a blessing to be with you this morning. We're so appreciative of your presence and certainly hope that we can all benefit from the study of the Word of God as we look into the Scriptures and hope that we can find some things that will benefit us as we strive to glorify and honor and praise our King. If I were to ask you this morning, are you God's temple? That might seem like a little bit of an odd question for us or concern for us, but had we lived in Corinth in the first century, that would not have been such an odd question. Because for the Corinthians, there were temples all around them. There were all kinds of idolatrous temples. There were all kinds of acts of immorality going on in those temples in the name of religion. And so it would not have been an odd metaphor at all for the Apostle Paul to use. And if you had a Jewish background, it would not have been odd for you either. And I'll try to give some background to that, but let's read 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and beginning actually in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. The scripture there says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." This idea of a temple is a very interesting metaphor. As I mentioned to you, for the Corinthians, there were all kinds of idolatrous temples around them. And so there's probably a contrast going on between idolatrous temples and your body being a temple, not of idolatry, but of God, of the Holy Spirit. But I want us to think about it just for a moment from the Jewish standpoint and what they would have understood when they heard this metaphor. For them, that was the place of service to God, spiritual service to God. It was a place where God was to be honored, spiritual worship and service. That's what went on in the temple. And when you go back to the Old Testament, this idea of either a tabernacle or a temple was always associated with the idea of worshiping and serving the Lord. And as we come to the New Testament, it's interesting, as you come to the New Testament, there's several applications to that in a spiritual sense. So you can read about the temple of God for Israel in Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 40 and some other texts as well. Very important figure. But it was actually pointing towards some important spiritual realities. So I just want to take a brief moment here to mention some different ways that temple is actually applied or tabernacle is applied. Now, those are two distinctive things, but very similar. First, we have the idea of the notion of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But then as you progress, you come to the idea of the temple that would be built for worshiping God and service to God. Interestingly, when you come to the New Testament, so for instance, we talk about the incarnation of Christ. There's temple language associated with that. You see that in John chapter 1 and verse 14, for instance. So as we think about how Paul is going to use this idea of the temple of the Holy Spirit, he'll talk about resurrection, relationship, and redemption. But what was some of the foundations of that? Well, as we, I went a little bit too far. Sorry about that. As you notice the incarnation in John 1:14, he says the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. It's interesting also in John chapter 2 and verse 21, Jesus talks about those who would tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. You remember that? There his body is in association with the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, now this is interesting and I'll try to come back to this, but in 1 Corinthians 3, some people interpret this as our body. Now, that is the case in chapter 6, but it's not the case in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is talking about the collection of believers or a community of believers. So there it's talking about the church. Notice verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? But read verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Well, what's he talking about? Well, you have to go back up into verse 10. There he's talking about the foundation being Christ and how one would build on that. He talks about him teaching the gospel. He talks about the notion of others teaching the gospel, Apollos teaching the gospel. So there he's talking about the local church and those who would destroy God's people and his church. But there's other ways it's used. In Revelation 21 in verse 3, the idea of God tabernacling with his people and the glorified bride in eternity in heaven. And in verses 22 through 27 of Revelation chapter 21, he would talk about God's presence being this notion of God's temple. But this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 6, of course. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 6, he's not talking about temple in those senses, even though there may be some allusion on occasion. He is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 the idea of the temple of God in the sense of our bodies. And if you understand the context, I think we'll be able to appreciate that context and gather a great deal of benefit from it. And so as we move through chapter 6, these are the three things that he is going to focus on and that we're going to focus on. First of all, he's going to point toward our future resurrection. And the fact that God does care what we do with our spirit, soul, and body. And we'll come back as to why that would have been important. He'll talk about our relationship with God. Because we have a relationship with God, we need to care about how we use this temple that he has given us. And then he'll talk about redemption. How can those who have sinned in the past actually be able to live a life of sanctification? And he says it's through the redemption of Christ. So that's what we're going to be talking about. And let's pick up in this context, and we're going to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice verse 12 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. He says, after verses 9 through 11, talks about our sanctification and justification in Christ. Here's what he says, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And there are different approaches to this, but some would argue, and I think this is an interesting suggestion that might help us with the book of 1 Corinthians, that sometimes what Paul is doing is quoting well-known slogans that were used at Corinth by the Corinthians. That is especially the case when you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Maybe there were some wrong concepts. Well, there certainly were some wrong concepts, but there were some wrong concepts, and he seems to be referencing those and then replying or responding to those to some degree. So if we have some understanding of what some of the philosophies of those who were in Corinth may have been, I think it helps us appreciate why verse 12 comes up in the way that it does. And so he's going to begin, I think, at least referencing the notion of the fact that we've already been spiritually raised with Christ. Most of us are familiar with that idea, the old man of sin put to death, the new man raised to walk in newness of life. We can read about that in Romans 6, for instance, when we were baptized into Christ, that we're a new creation. We are a new creature. Now, he's even alluded to that if you look at chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11 already. So the idea is that we're no longer enslaved by sin, that we've been transformed and we've been freed from the domination of sin. But it seems like the Corinthians were saying something entirely different. Their notion is the idea that because they were free, they could do whatever they wanted to do. and that God really didn't care about the physical body at all. He didn't care about those kinds of things. So what they might do with their body was irrelevant to him. And there weren't Gnostics around yet, but there were some what they call pre-Gnostics. And their notion was the flesh is inherently evil, so it doesn't matter if you commit fornication. It doesn't matter if you involve yourselves in certain physical things. It had no bearing on your soul or spirit. And yet that's not what we see in the gospel of Christ. That's not what we see here in this particular context. So it may have been, and probably was, that you had Corinthians that were saying, look, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. It's lawful for me. Well, listen to what Paul would say to that. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. And so just because you think you have the freedom to do a thing, is that really freedom? Is that really freedom, or actually you a slave of sin? See, that's the answer to that. And so he says, you know, I may be free to do some things, not sinful things, but some things, but that doesn't mean it's beneficial. That doesn't mean it's profitable. That doesn't mean that's a good thing for me to do. Now, we do know when we read through Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 1, that apparently the Corinthians had written him some questions about marriage there in that chapter. So 1 Corinthians is filled with really Paul's answers to their questions. We don't have the questions, but we have a good idea what the questions probably were because we have the answers. And so he says in chapter 7 in verse 1 now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, etc. And he answers some of those false concepts that they had. And so when you look at chapter 6, if you go back to chapter 6 with me, it seems to me that Paul is just flipping their argument on its head. And he's making it clear, look, those who are living in the flesh are not free. Those who are living in the flesh are enslaved. And so the very people that say, well, we can do all of this and it has no bearing on our spirit or soul, he says, no, that's not freedom, that's enslavement. These kinds of attitudes are certainly not beneficial. Think about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 with me, in a context that's talking about our spiritual freedom in Christ. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, there Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Don't use freedom for the wrong purpose. And Paul says something very similar to that. These were slogans they were hearing, but you know, we hear the same kind of things I would say today. Similar things, that was the word I was looking for. We hear similar things today from people. You know, this idea that being a Christian, you know, that's gonna hold you back. It's going to keep you from being free. That's a notion that some people have. Very similarly, they were hearing that kind of thing in Corinth. Or maybe somebody says, look, nobody's going to tell me who I can marry or not marry or what relationships I'm going to be involved in. Or I don't have to be married to be sexually active. I don't have to listen to that sort of thing, or I can drink whatever I want to drink. I don't have to be prohibited in that way. Or maybe somebody says I can smoke whatever I want to smoke, and I can dress in whatever way that I want to dress, and I can watch whatever I'm in the mood to watch. I'm free in that way. I have the right to do what I want to do. That kind of thinking is very Corinthian in its nature. And we hear that. And sometimes people will, on the front end of things, say, well, I've just been convinced there's no God and Christ really isn't the Son of God. I don't know if I believe in the Bible and all of that kind of thing. But the more you talk to them, what you find out is it's not an intellectual argument. It's an argument like that. It's an argument that says I can do whatever I want to do, and so I'll just decide not to be a Christian. And it can be a very alluring thing and deceptive thing, and it can catch someone into all kinds of enslaving behaviors that really are not freedom at all. And as parents, we're trying to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we can fail to see the danger of these things. You say, well, Bruce, I see the need for modesty, and I see the need for being careful about alcohol. That certainly has some enslaving qualities. But what are some things that maybe even currently in our own society are going on with our kids, and maybe we're not as informed as we should be? Well, let me try to throw this up there. What does that look like to you? Anybody know? Well, it should look like this, because it's just a USB deal that I put up there. Some of you are, okay, what sinister thing is that? It's it's like this. I hope it's not sinful, because I got a whole bunch of them around here, and you do too, probably. What about this, though? So, parent, if you saw that, you might go, ah, just a, no, that's a jewel, I believe it's called. And that has to do with vaping. And it's something that's kind of in the media quite a lot. Schools are concerned about it. Doctors are concerned about it. It's going on, not just with young people, with some older folks too, but it's targeting your children and grandchildren. And really, that is for this. And we're going to get into a text that talks about how we treat our bodies, how significant this is. Is this just some kind of harmless fad? No. Vaping is extremely addictive, extremely. In fact, what we know is that this substance has been chemically engineered to make the nicotine even more addictive than might be the case with someone who smokes nicotine in the old-fashioned way. And I'd be concerned about that too. But this is something that has been marketed to be extremely addictive because it's about the money. These ultra-fine chemicals go very deeply into the lungs, and they go very quickly. Juuling, as I mentioned to you, looks like a USB. It's easily hidden. Now, let me read you some of the flavors for vaping, and you tell me who's being targeted. Flavors like healthy, I love that, healthy mango, cool cucumber. This will be your favorite, creme brulee. Some of you are going, wow, that sounds good. No. Those don't target, for the most part, marketing-wise, a 55-year-old male. Those target kids. And so, you know, you're kind of cruising along, and now there's this issue, and it has serious, serious health effects. Somebody says, how does that affect my soul, though? Well, if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, things you do and you know are desperately harmful. And now what's happening is pediatricians and doctors and physicians and specialists, they're seeing what? They're seeing young people with lung cancer. And that's going to continue to happen. Now, is this a moral and spiritual issue? It is, in light of passages like 1 Corinthians 6. And so as a parent, you have a health concern, a medical concern, an integrity concern, ethical concern, but you have a spiritual concern. And I'm just using that as an example. If you haven't already had a conversation with your kids about this, you need to, and you need to be aware as a parent of what's going on. And that the same is true of internet dangers and challenges to moral purity. We could go on and on about that. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about. And so this notion that it doesn't matter what I dress or what I consume or what I'm involved in, that it may affect the body, but that doesn't mean I'm not right with God. That's the very thing the Corinthians were saying. They were saying, we're free. And Paul is saying, no, you're enslaved. And there is a difference. Turn to John chapter 8, if you would. Turn with me. John chapter 8. John, the 8th chapter. And verses 31 through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. We know from Romans chapter 6 that those involved in sin are slaves to sin. And God wants to free us from that. And it is in the grace of God that we enjoy that freedom. But it's not a freedom without obligation or concern. Now, let's go back to chapter 6. So he says, listen, just because you think you're free doesn't mean you're not enslaved. And even if you could prove you were free, what is it really beneficial? Would that be the profitable thing to do? Is that the right thing to do? And so he mentioned spiritual resurrection and transformation. But that leads us to the next thing he's going to bring up, which I find rather interesting. Here's what he says in verses 13 and 14. He says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Now, I'm just throwing this out there. It may be that Paul just flat out said that. Many people think that was a common idea among the Corinthians. And if you know anything about pagan views, this would make a lot of sense, because they thought, you know, it was all about the soul getting away from the body. God didn't care about the body, or the gods didn't care about the body at all. The body meant nothing. And so it could be Paul's quoting this, or it could be restating something that they've heard before. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. So those two things go together. Appetite for food and the food itself. But God will do away with both of them. But listen, listen to how he says this. He says, yet the body, that may be the case, but the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Now, I want you to notice what he's doing here. So if the idea is it doesn't matter what you do with your body, just like you eat and digest food, it doesn't really matter. You have to go find some more food, and none of that's of eternal consequence. If your notion is it doesn't matter at all, he comes back and says, yet God didn't make the body for sexual immorality. In fact, the body is to be for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And he goes on to say, God will raise us up. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. It is a conviction in the future bodily resurrection that he uses as a motivation for not thinking that way about how you live. Now, if that's not what he's saying, I don't know what he's saying. So notice there, he says in verse 12, you're saying freedom, but is it really freedom? Secondly, he says, yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Why does he even bring that up? Because what he's saying is the bodily resurrection proves that God cares about the whole of you, not just a part of you, and that Jesus wants the whole of you, not just a part of you. And what you do with your body impacts your soul, your spirit, your mind. God wants all of you. So the notion that, well, you can be involved in sexual immorality or other types of sins like that, and it has no bearing because it's the body and not the soul, that's not how our being works. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I want you to notice this passage as well, and I think it's interesting, and it goes right along with what Paul's trying to argue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. There he talks about our present sanctification, and he's also talking about the future hope that we have in the Lord. Look at it with me. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, listen, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if there's, first of all, if God doesn't care what you do with your body, that doesn't make any sense. Secondly, the argument that you can do something with your body and your soul, mind, and spirit's not involved just doesn't make any sense. And number three, He shows that God cares in that we have the promise of the future bodily resurrection. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2? He says, don't be conformed to this age or to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. But in verse 1, he says, our sacrifice is to be this living sacrifice. What's our living sacrifice? It's the whole of our life. It's our body and our soul and our mind. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice with me again, at the end of verse 13, yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. What's he saying? That's not for me, that's for God. Jesus deserves all of us, not just part of us. I'll also tell you, it's interesting, Paul, as he uses the term body, I don't think he's just talking about this physical shell. When he talks about body, he's talking about your life. He's saying your body, soul, and spirit are so interwoven by the creation of God that each one affects the other. And so we know that our resurrection bodies will be changed. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is all I would say to you, and that is, if there is no future bodily resurrection, why would Paul, in a context that's dealing with things like sexual immorality, which affects the physical body, be talking about a future resurrection if there's not going to be a future bodily resurrection? Do you see what he's saying? Do you see the argument that he's making? What's he saying? Look, God cares about your body, or we wouldn't have hope of a future bodily resurrection where this body will be changed and transformed. And so since he cares about it, you know if he's promising a future resurrection, he also wants you to be sanctified right now, and what you do with your body matters to him. Now, let's go a little further with that, and let's look at verses 15 through 18. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. So it gets even a little bit more interesting, I think. He talks about the temple of the Holy Spirit being our body as being involved in our relationship with God. So in other words, we know God cares about the body. This is his first argument because there's a promised resurrection, right? But then secondly, it's not just your spirit that has a relationship with God, your spirit, soul, and body in which you give to God. And so this is his whole argument. What you do in your moral conduct, think about it. What do people visibly see around you? Well, they see how you handle your moral decisions. And so that's going to impact your relationship with the Lord. So look at verse 15. First line. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Have you thought about that? Now think about what he's saying here. Don't just read over it, because I know I've read over it before. We know we're all members of the body of Christ. That means we're in union and relationship with Christ. He says, though, your bodies are members of Christ. That phrase, if you look at that phrase, you see that phrase, and you see it a lot in Corinthians, it's the phrase, he'll start out by saying, do you not know? You see that phrase there? That happens throughout Corinthians. In fact, let me just mention this to you. It's several times in Corinthians, but just, you know, a surface looking through the text. In chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, do you not know? In chapter 5 and verse 6, to the brethren at Corinth that were fellowshipping the man that shouldn't be fellowshipping, he says, do you not know? In chapter 6 and verse 3, about taking each other to court, he says, do you not know? In verse 9, about those who would go to heaven, he says, do you not know? In verse 15, where we are now, he says, do you not know? In verse 16, he says, do you not know? In verse 19, he says, do you not know? What does that mean? We might say it this way. Surely you know this. It is, whenever you're reading 1 Corinthians, just as a Bible student, and you see Paul and he says, do you not know? This is a big deal. Whenever he says, do you not know? He's saying, surely you've got to know what I'm talking about here. So it is a response that he is making. Now then, the term members, you know, I guess we sometimes use it, but we don't go around saying, talking about our members. We might talk about it in some metaphorical way, but we might say body parts. The original language here actually means limbs and organs. And it's just saying that what you do with your body matters to Christ. But it is very strong language. Look there in verse 15. What's he saying? When you have a relationship with God, that transforms how you live. It's not just something where you say, okay, I believe these things now, but I keep living like I've always lived. His whole point is your bodies, too, are members of Christ. And then notice this with me as we continue thinking about this and this idea that our bodies are members of Christ. I want you to notice this with me, and that's verses 15 and 16 as we continue reading, and that is the disloyalty of immorality. And so in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. What is he saying? Verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Let me try to break this down if I can get all that out. Notice that phrase, shall I take away? The original is even more strongly stated than that, but the notion is to pull away from the one to whom it belongs. So when you become a Christian, what do you say? I love God with all of my heart, mind, soul. I give all of my life to Him. Body, soul, and spirit belong to Him. This is Paul's point. Body, soul, and spirit are members of Christ. Christ has a right to tell me how I ought to live, and I'm going to surrender to Him. And then he uses this phrase, the two shall become one flesh. Now that phrase, the two shall become one flesh, usually refers to marriage. But here he uses it to talk about being united with one who you're not in covenant relationship with. Usually, you go back to Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5, it's talking about marriage, covenant relationship. And one flesh, while it appeals to sexual intimacy, reflects on the oneness or the unity of the relationship. But here he's saying you're being united with someone that you don't have a right to be united with. And you're supposed to belong to Jesus Christ. What does Paul say? Look there with me at the end of verse 15 in your Bible. What does it say? Depends on what translation you have. Mine says, may it never be. The idea is, may it never be so. We don't unite with someone we don't have a right to be united with. 1 Corinthians 6:17, look at it in your Bible. Who are we to be united with? With Christ. He says, in your spirit, you're one with Christ, but if in your spirit, you're one with Christ, then your body also belongs to Him. All of you belongs to Him. You don't get to say, well, I'm one with God, but now I can go commit all the sin that I want to with my body because my body doesn't matter. He says, listen, we know that's not the case because Jesus is going to raise us from the dead. We know He cares about sanctification in body, soul, and spirit. We know He cares about the whole of our life, and we know how serious it is to sin against God's temple. Now, this is, you got to stay with this argument. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, he says this. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Now, he's not saying those sins don't matter. And he's not even saying this somehow is a worse sin, but it is uniquely destructive. So he says in verse 18, but the sexually immoral man, listen, sins against his own body. Our bodies are members of Christ, right? To be involved in this type of sin, it's not an irrelevant matter because I'm sinning against my own body. What is my body? It's a temple. Or it should be a temple of the Holy Spirit. What was the Old Testament temple for? Glorifying God. worshiping God, serving God, exalting the Lord. That's what it was for. Now, what happens if you have that temple and they drag a bunch of idols in there? What is that? Sacrilege? It's idolatry. Your body, listen to me, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you using it for the thing it was created? Just like the church, because of all the believers, the community as a whole is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 6:19 says we are to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, everything you do with yourself, body, soul, and spirit, you're striving to glorify God and submit to the teaching of the Spirit. And then we'll end with verses 19 and 20. Verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. He says that's to sin against the holy temple of God, which seems to be an answer to those who were making such arguments. And then in verse 19, he says we're to be a channel and an avenue for God's praise, not the praise of the flesh. But here's where we're going to end, and we're just going to pull this right out of the text about redemption. Somebody says, but Bruce, wait a minute, I've already committed some of these sins. Sin is sin. Here's the beautiful thing, and that is God is a gracious and merciful God, and he will cleanse us of all of our sins. He will wash all of our sins away. And you, again, can be what you ought to be, and you can become a temple of the Holy Spirit and how you are sanctified in and by Christ. Let's read together verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You're not a child of God. We invite you today to come to his sanctification and to come to your Savior. Come now as together we stand and we sing.